All right, if we could open our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We're up to chapter 15, the passage that was read this morning. As I was laying out the study of this last section of the Gospel of Mark and realizing in God's timing, not my planning, but God's timing, it looks like we're going to get to the resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. I kind of wondered, some folks might be thinking that this is going to be a rather long study of the Passion of Christ as we're working through the chapter 15, 14 and now chapter 15 for the next 6 weeks or so. As I was thinking about that, I got this week in the mail Table Talk magazine, which is a daily devotional guide from Ligonier Ministries, the April issue just arrived to me, and I saw in the introduction of that a statement by Dr. Buck Parsons that I think is a good introduction to the message today. This is what he said. He said, "One of my greatest fears for the church today is that we will become bored with the cross of Christ. I am concerned that any mention of Christ and Him crucified is leading many professing Christians to say to themselves, yeah, I know all that about Jesus dying on the cross for my sins. Let's move on to something else. Let's get past the basics and let's deal with the bigger theological issues." He said, "I firmly believe that Satan is set on trying to destroy us, but he'll settle just for getting us to lose our astonishment of Christ and Him crucified." The cross is at the heart of the message of the Gospel of Mark. And I believe Mark, as he's writing this gospel under the inspiration of the Spirit, he wants us to be astonished with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. During these 6 weeks leading up to Resurrection Sunday, as we work through the crucifixion and the death and burial of Jesus, God forgive me if I present the cross in such a way that it gets boring. Then, God willing, on Easter, we'll celebrate the resurrection as we look at Mark's account of the empty tomb. This is the heart of the gospel message. This is what Paul was talking about when he said in 1 Corinthians 15, his summary of the gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The disciples, it seems, though Jesus had told them exactly what would happen, at this point in the story, they begin to lose hope. They're scattered as their teacher is arrested and tortured and crucified. And who could blame them for their confusion? What did all this mean? They thought that Jesus was the Messiah and that He was about to establish His kingdom, and their hearts were not yet open to understand the things that Jesus had said about His death and resurrection. Chapter 15 here opens. It says, "And as soon as it was morning," it's Friday morning in Mark's account. It's already Friday, but Sunday's coming. Judas had betrayed Him. Peter had denied Him. They all had deserted Him. But Sunday is coming. As the story unfolds, Jesus is revealed as sovereign and sacrifice. The irony here is pretty intense. Jesus is standing alone before men who would judge Him. Think about that. Jesus, God incarnate, the sovereign King of the universe, on trial. Who's really on trial here? One day, every one of them are going to stand, or better, they're going to kneel before Him. And every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. As the song said a moment ago, the question that day, the key issue is, what did you do with Jesus? Chapter 14 began by telling us that Passover was approaching. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, but not during the feast, chapter 14, verse 1 said. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Their intentions were clear, right? That they wanted to do away with Jesus, but the timing wasn't right from their perspective. There was too much risk. But they were not in control. God is guiding this story. And Christ, our Passover, would be sacrificed for us during the feast, just as God had ordained. He came as the Passover king. His sovereignty extended even to overrule the evil intentions of men. That brings us to the main idea. You have it there in your outline in the bulletin. Jesus did not defend himself before men. He did affirm his kingship. And as the Passover king, he continued on the path to carry out his plan to lay down his life for us. First of all, we see the silent sovereign in the first five verses. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. They bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so." "Yes," he's saying, "I am." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate said, asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. The leaders bring Jesus bound as though that was necessary. He would have gone along with them. But they wanted to make a show of it, that he was their prisoner, and maybe give the impression to Pilate that he was even dangerous or something. So they tied him, he was bound, and they brought him to Pilate. They delivered him, it says. Now that same word, deliver, was used a couple of times earlier in this gospel. In fact, Jesus had used it at least twice. We saw it in chapter 9, verse 31, when he was predicting what would happen when they got there in Jerusalem. He said in 9:31, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered," that same word, "into the hands of men. And they will kill him, and when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise." Then in chapter 10, verse 33, he uses it twice. He says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." That's already happened. "And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." That's what's happening here in Mark 15. The leaders were determined to put Jesus to death, but the crowds were too big. It was the feast. And the possible repercussions were too serious for them to risk going before going against the Roman restrictions of them not having the right to put somebody to death. And that they figured that they could manipulate Pilate to do their dirty work for them. So they bring him to Pilate. Notice Pilate's first question. It just says that they bring him to Pilate. He's bound. And Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, where did that come from? Why did he ask that? There's no discussion of that in Pilate's presence before this that we see here in Mark. But remember, the other Gospels fill in some of those details, right? They give us more information about the interaction between the leaders and Pilate and Jesus here in this context. I found it kind of interesting as I read this that the only charge that Jesus responds to is that one. The question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It's the only charge he answered before the religious leaders in chapter 14, and it's the only charge he answers here in this context. He affirms it. He answers it in the positive. Yes, it is as you say. He is the king of the Jews. That's really what he's on trial for. You see, the scriptures had predicted a Messiah, a deliverer. And they also said, repeatedly, from different perspectives and in different ways, that Messiah would suffer. He would be rejected. he would be put to death. And he would be raised again the third day. And that is really the reason that Jesus is on trial. In fact, you notice at the end of the process, as Jesus is nailed to the cross later, what's the charge that's written on the plaque that's nailed to the cross over his head? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He's crucified as the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Jews. He is the King of Kings. Now, as the Jews brought this charge before Pilate, they were looking at it from the perspective that maybe we can get Pilate to see Jesus as a threat. He's inciting people to follow him as the king and turn against Caesar. And he's telling them not to pay taxes. We read about that in other contexts. We know none of that's true. He wasn't inciting rebellion. And he was telling them to pay their tax. In fact, he paid taxes himself, right? When he needed the money and they caught a fish and pulled a coin out of his mouth. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That was not a problem for him if he needed to pay a tax. And he was not inciting any kind of rebellion against Rome. He was preaching the kingdom of God. And it's interesting here that as he is on trial and the leaders are rejecting him, that there's another man that comes into the story in just a little bit, whose name is Barabbas. If we were Aramaic speakers, we would immediately recognize what that name means. Bar, son. Abba, father. The son of the father. That's the man who's a murderer and an insurrectionist and who is imprisoned, who is the one that, as we see later in the story, is released in the place of Jesus. So here's Jesus, God the Son of the Father, who's on trial, but answering to a trumped-up charge of insurrection, and the true insurrectionist and murderer who is in prison is the one that will be released when essentially Jesus goes to the cross in his place. Think about that for a minute. Here Pilate asks the question, are you the King of the Jews? And Jesus answers in the affirmative. Now Pilate realizes that Jesus is not talking about a king like Caesar. He could see that. In fact, we know a little bit more from the other Gospels that Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kind of a kingdom. It comes from a different place. It's not a kingship like Caesar's or like the nations around us. Pilate probably thought Jesus might be a little delusional. He might be a little strange in that way, but he's obviously no threat to Caesar. And Pilate even had enough insight to recognize the motivations of the leaders who were persecuting Jesus. Verse 10 says, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So here this Roman governor has more insight, it seems, than the religious leaders. Unfortunately, we'll see that he didn't have the character to stand up to them. They accused him of many things, many false charges. And Pilate is amazed. He says, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. And we're not told what any of those charges are in this context in Mark. But Jesus makes no answer, no response to any of those charges. The only charge that he responds to is the one that is truth, understood correctly. That is, that he is the King of the Jews. So the story is really unfolding at two levels. First of all, we're struck by the injustice of this whole thing. It's a legal fiasco. They have false witnesses. The religious leaders bring false witnesses, trumped up charges, false accusations, lies and treachery directed against Jesus by fallen sinful humans. On the other hand, we realize that this is happening during the feast because God is guiding this story. The Apostle John gives us something that Jesus said a little earlier in his ministry. He said in chapter 10 of John, verse 17 and 18, "I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus would indeed suffer the just for the unjust, so that we could be reconciled to God. That's why he came. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19 and verse 21. Listen to verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Then verse 21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He drank the cup of God's wrath so that we could drink the cup of blessing. According to God's plan, the Passover king is handed over during the feast, but he's not a victim. He's in control. He's guiding the story to God's predetermined purpose. And as a sheep led to the slaughter, just like the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 53, he did not open his mouth. He didn't defend himself before men. He did affirm his kingship. And as the Passover king, he continued on the path to carry out his plan in his time to lay down his life for us. The silent sovereign. We also see him as the suffering servant king. Now at the feast, verse 6, Pilate used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. Verse 5 says that Pilate was amazed. He was amazed that Jesus wasn't doing everything he could to defend himself, to set himself free. Pilate probably thought, well, wait a minute, there's this practice that we have, this tradition. I tried to look this up to see if we could see any place where, if I could figure out historically where this, when this tradition started. I really couldn't find any indication of it. Even the commentaries kind of just say Pilate did that, but did Pilate start that or had it started sometime before? I don't really know, but as it's reported here, every year at the feast, this is the time, he would release to them one prisoner that they asked for. It was probably a way to kind of appease the people. They're under Roman rule, but to keep them happy, to curry their favor a bit, he would let go someone at the time of the feast as a gesture to them. And here he thought maybe that, well, this is my out. A lot of people were listening to this Jesus and seemingly enjoying him as he was speaking in the temple this week and teaching. I know that he had drawn huge crowds in other places as he spoke. It seems like he's got a big following, this guy. And maybe if I can release him, I'll satisfy the people. And I've just kept a custom that we had established before, so the leaders will just have to live with it. So he seemingly has a plan as a way to get out of it. But Mark tells a story here in verse 7. Among the rebels in prison who had committed murder was this man named Barabbas. Bar-Abbas, the son of the father, who was a murderer and an insurrectionist. Now, he was involved in a rebellion against Rome. He had killed in the process. And what irony that the leaders are charging Jesus with inciting rebellion against Rome. Barabbas had, in fact, done that. Jesus was innocent. Barabbas was guilty. Jesus was a murderer. Or Jesus was only spoke the truth. Barabbas was a murderer. And they would choose Barabbas over Jesus. Pilate recognized the leaders were driven by jealousy. So he asked the crowd. The crowd seems like the crowd is beginning to grow. And do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Of course, in reading the gospel, we know better, right? Because the one who is king, Jesus, had told us, just as he told his disciples, what was going to happen in Jerusalem. He had said it in the upper room as they celebrated the Lord's Supper together. He spoke of his coming death. He said that he would be put to death. He would be handed over to men and put to death. So we know that it's not going to happen, that he's going to be released. But Pilate asked the question, do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? He was the eternal Son, incarnate, the King of Kings. This kingdom was not of this world. He is king, but he's the Passover king, the king who's also the Lamb who would be slain, who would shed his blood so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reconciled before God. So here he does not defend himself in any way. And here, as we know it's going to happen, he's rejected by the multitude along with the leaders. But he continues on his path. He's carrying out his plan to lay down his life for us. He's the sovereign who would be our substitute, the righteous sufferer, the Passover king. So Pilate asked, again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, crucify him. You see how the story is being told. The charges that they brought against Jesus, he didn't need to answer. Remember, they couldn't even get two or three witnesses to agree to any of the false charges that they were bringing earlier. And here, even as after Pilate has questioned him, Pilate, this Gentile ruler, calls him the king of the Jews. What shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they say, crucify him. Pilate said, why? What evil has he done? In other words, after questioning, examining Jesus, after hearing their witnesses or their charges, whatever they were bringing before him at that point, he still asked the question, what evil has he done? And we know the answer, none. He's without sin. He has done nothing evil. And Peter, in the previous context, three times denied that he knew Jesus. Pilate, three times in this context, addresses Jesus as the King of the Jews. Pilate knows the leaders have no case against Jesus. But the leaders are still, without evidence of a capital crime, are still pushing for Jesus to be executed. And ultimately, Jesus is executed because he's the King of the Jews. He's the one of whom the Scripture spoke. He's the rejected and suffering King of Psalm 22. He's the suffering king of the lament psalms. He's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's the sacrificial lamb whose blood would take away the sins of his people. He's the sovereign who would be sacrifice. The end of verse 15 says, and having scourged Jesus, He delivered him to be crucified. If you saw the movie The Passion of Christ, you have an idea of the brutality of the Roman torture called scourging and the agonizing form of execution called crucifixion. The Bible does not go into any of the detail that you often hear in sermons and studies, teaching on the Gospels when it talks about this crucifixion. It simply says, having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Why no details, no explanation? Well, it wasn't necessary, right? Mark's audience was living under Roman rule. Mostly everyone had seen at one time or another a public scourging. They had seen criminals crucified outside of the cities before. They knew what crucifixion was, and they knew what scourging was. There was no need for details. Simply say it. Let the reader understand. They would have perceived exactly what was being talked about. So there was no need for a gory description of what was going on. That's part of it, I think. But I also think Mark does not want to give us the impression that the physical torture Jesus endured was the worst of it. You remember as we were looking at the scene in the garden and we were talking about the cup that Jesus was crying out about, that could it be that there's another way that for the Father to take this cup from him? Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He was perceiving, I think, the weight of the sins of humanity and with it the wrath of God against sin that he would have to bear in place of humans, of his own. Mark doesn't want us to forget the suffering was not merely physical. We need to, of course, fill in a little bit in our thinking. Remember what a scourge was. It was a whip with several leather straps, pieces of bone and metal tied to it. As the victim was against their bare back, whipped with that scourge, the pieces of metal or bone would dig into the flesh, sometimes laying the body bare right down to the bone. I read that sometimes people would die from the scourging because of shock and the loss of blood. It was so bad. Mark here simply says, having scourged Jesus, he delivered him up to be crucified. Crucifixion, they all understood. Humiliating, excruciating, torturous death. Bleeding victims, spikes through their hands and feet. They would struggle for each breath. Exhaustion, shock, loss of blood, suffocation would all combine to bring death. And if the victims lingered, they would break their legs. All who lived under Roman rule knew what crucifixion meant. He endured it for us. But as bad as this physical torture was, it wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it culminated when on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He endured that spiritual wrath in the place of fallen humans. I hope you're not getting bored with the message of the cross, Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because without the cross, we have no gospel. Jesus didn't defend himself before men. We see here he affirmed his kingship, and as the Passover king, he continued on this path of obedience to bring his plan to completion, to lay down his life for us. That's who he is, and that's why he came. We saw here in the previous context, the negative example of Peter, who the night before three times denied knowing Jesus. We saw the unbelief of the leaders. We see it here. The people pleasing expediency of Pilate. He knows that Jesus is not guilty, but he knows it's because of envy. But still, to keep the peace, he delivers Jesus to be crucified. And then we have Barabbas. And I need to remember that I am Barabbas. And so are you, if you know him. Because just as he, Jesus, the innocent one, died in the place of Barabbas, the guilty one, he took our sins in his body on the cross. Guilty and condemned, without hope, no basis for expecting deliverance from the executioner's hand. Guilty and unclean, no merit of our own. Jesus silently, willingly became our substitute. And he took the punishment that we deserve. Greater love is no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Another place, Paul says, God commends his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My professor, Sinclair Ferguson, wrote this in his commentary on Mark. He said, without knowing it, the religious leaders and Pilate and Barabbas were all part of a tapestry of grace which God was weaving for sinners. Their actions spoke louder than their words, louder than the cries of the crowd for Jesus' blood. Jesus was not dying for his own crimes, but for the crimes of others. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He did not die for himself. He died for us. He did that for you and for me. Are you still astonished by the message of the cross? Do you believe it? That he died for you in your place? Have you put your trust in him alone? In the view of the love that he has shown us, how should we live? Let me ask that question again. The Apostle John wrote this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. He said, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. We love him because he first loved us. And he says here that because he loved us, we should love one another. Jesus Christ and him crucified. This story reminds us of what love, ultimate love, sacrificial love looked like. An old, rugged cross stained with the blood of the Lamb. Because he so loved us, we should love one another. And when we do, people will notice. Think about that as we pray. Father, we do thank you that you loved us even while we were yet sinners in rebellion against you. That you spared not the Son, but delivered him up for us all. Father, might the love that was demonstrated on Calvary touch our hearts. Might we recognize what you did for us, and might we be motivated to love you fully with our whole heart. We thank you for your truly amazing grace. Lord, if there's even one here today who has not yet recognized their need and put their trust in Jesus, my prayer would be that by your kindness, you would lead them to repentance and faith. And friends, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I would just invite you to consider the cross. Jesus did that for you. He took the punishment. He offers you life. The question that God has before you, before all of us today, is what will you do with Jesus? Will you trust him as your Savior and Lord? The promise of Scripture is if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can do that right now where you're sitting if you haven't done it yet. You can pray a simple prayer between you and God. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus died for me in my place on the cross. And I trust him now as my Savior and as my Lord. Friends, if you pray that prayer from your heart and believe it, The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you made that decision, I'd like to pray for you. I would just invite you to slip up your hand so I can pray for you as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Is there anyone who prayed that prayer perhaps for the first time? Father, might we be motivated by your love to love you with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.